I invite you to turn to Isaiah 37. We want to look at the first half of the chapter this morning. Lord willing, the last half of the chapter next week. Isaiah 37, 1 through 20, Hezekiah looks to God. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study this morning. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we study together and enlighten us, help us to see that which you would have us to see. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, we are in Isaiah and an outline of Isaiah. So we have the theme, a judgment followed by messianic restoration, interwoven throughout the book. We are down here in this section, chapters 36 through 39, which I've entitled Historical Interlude. We find ourselves in this section, which is historical. It's a historical section that is not only historical, but also thematic and transitional. Let me break it down this way. Historical Hezekiah, mentioned 35 times. This is happening in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. It's thematic. First section here is 36 and 37 that we're in. Deals really with Assyria, the climax in terms of what happens to Assyria. And then Babylon in chapters 38 and 39. So in this section, emphasis 36, 37 on Assyria, Babylon 38 and 39. It's transitional from Assyria, which has been the main dominant power in the background in chapters 1 through 35, to Babylon, which is the emphasis in chapters 40 through 66. So it's historical, thematic, and transitional. Isaiah 36 and 37 is a historical narrative with the big picture theme of trusting God. It is the capstone of the entire section of Isaiah 1 through 35, in which Assyria was the dominant world power on the scene in Isaiah's day. In this big picture narrative, there is a contrast between King Ahaz, who refused to trust God in the face of adversity, and that of his son, King Hezekiah, who did trust God in the face of adversity. In both cases, Assyria was involved. Ahaz looked to Assyria instead of God to save him, as seen in Isaiah chapter 7, while Hezekiah looked to God to save him from Assyria, as seen in Isaiah 37. So we see this contrast between Ahaz, who wouldn't trust God, and Hezekiah, who did trust God. Life presents a series of crises. If you're not in crisis mode right now, it won't be long, and you will be. I am such a bearer of wonderful tidings, I know, all the time. Mr. Cheerful, I try to be cheerful. We need to be joyous no matter what's coming our way, but it doesn't mean we're always laughing and happy necessarily. But life is a series of crises. There's one pressure after another pressure. All kinds of various threats. One threat after another threat. And the issue consistently is, how are we going to respond in the midst of that crisis? Are we going to let fear compromise our faith, or will we trust God with the results in this situation? The context in Hezekiah's day was this. Assyria had taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive in 722 BC. And in the years following, Assyria continued to gobble up lands and people groups as the empire continued to grow. We now fast forward to 701 BC. And Assyria at this point had essentially conquered the whole of Judah and taken as many as 200,000 Jews captive in Judah. The lone holdout, the lone exception, was Jerusalem. So if you look on a map, it's daunting. Here's Assyria. I mean, Assyria has developed and grown into this huge empire, and they moved. Eventually, they'll be all the way down into here. But at this point, it's 701. They've moved on down. They've taken the northern kingdom in 722. They moved on down now, and they're down the coast. They've taken this whole area. They're coming up around the backside here from the south, and they've taken Lachish, and they're knocking on Jerusalem's door. And boy, you think about this, you think, oh my goodness, and we're the lone holdout here, Jerusalem and the surrounding area? we are in big trouble, you would think, humanly speaking. Well, it's in this greater context, under the rule of King Hezekiah, that some diplomats from Jerusalem had reached out to Egypt for help to protect them from Assyrian aggression. Now, we don't know the level of King Hezekiah's personal involvement, but he was, after all, the king. So if there was diplomatic activity happening here where certain people are going down to Egypt, which we know from other texts they were doing, you would think that he's kind of either just overlooking it or approving of it. Somehow, you would think there's some level of involvement probably. Also, in an effort to stave off Assyrian aggression, Hezekiah had paid a huge sum of tribute to them. That's found in 2 Kings 18. But all to no avail. Assyria besieged Jerusalem anyway with a great army of about 200,000 troops. We saw last time in Isaiah 36 that the field commander of Assyria, Rabshakeh, came to Jerusalem and in the Hebrew language demoralized the people of Jerusalem. He told them how great Assyria was and that it was useless for them to trust in God as Hezekiah was encouraging them to do. Hezekiah's representatives held their peace, tore their clothes in anguish and grief, and then reported back to Hezekiah what Rabshakeh had said. And that brings us to Hezekiah's response now in Isaiah chapter 37. Chapter 37, verse 1. And so it was, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. When Hezekiah heard this, he was broken. You see, he realized then that only God can save us now. He realized then that all of his previous negotiations with Assyria had failed miserably. In 2 Kings 18, we see a lapse of faith on the part of Hezekiah. Most all commentators agree that's what they think is kind of in view there. There he confessed to the king of Assyria that he had done wrong. And he said he would pay whatever tribute was exacted if only Assyria would turn away. Dr. John Whitcomb calculates that Hezekiah gave Assyria about 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold, as outlined in 2 Kings 18. I don't care when you live, that's a lot of dough. 11 tons of silver, a ton of gold. Goodness. Note, it is clear from the account in 2 Kings that Hezekiah's payment to the king of Assyria at Lachish came before the threatening visit of the field commander of Rabshakeh. But now all the money was gone, and Assyria had not turned away. They were still threatening. No matter how much, you gave them all the money, they still didn't retreat. There was no negotiating with this enemy. Assyria demanded nothing less than total surrender, full capitulation. Lesson learned. You really can't negotiate with the devil and his people. I mean, we're talking spiritually here. The devil takes all you will give him and then demands your very self. You see, the devil is only a taker. He never really gives. Compromise with the devil only goes one way, his way. But this brought Hezekiah to complete brokenness and repentance, signified by him tearing his clothes and covering himself with sackcloth, which was like a rough burlap type of material. The tearing of one's clothes and covering oneself with sackcloth in the Old Testament consistently is the demeanor of repentance. It denotes mourning, grief, humility, and brokenness before God. Thus, Hezekiah's personal repentance set the tone for the remnant that remained. In brokenness, Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord. That is, to the temple. And this is to say that he went into the courts of the temple, to the place that was open to him as a man in Israel to go. Solomon had designated the temple as a place of prayer in 1 Kings 8:33. just FYI here, you had various courts. You had the court of the Gentiles, anyone. It was a place of prayer for all people, as we see in Isaiah 56, 57. But then you had the court of the women. They couldn't go any further. Gentiles could go no further than this outside court. Women could go no further than this. But the men, the court of Israel, the court of the men, was right here. And you had the priest court. And then, of course, you have the inner sanctuary, Holy of Holies, holy place, Holy of Holies. But right here is probably where he would have went to pray. When it says he went to the temple, this is the area where he as a man in Israel could go and pray. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So Hezekiah's response was to go to the Lord. He went to the house of the Lord to meet with the Lord. And he also sent Eliakim and Shebna and the elder representatives of the priests, who were also covered in sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. So Hezekiah went first to the Lord, first and foremost to the Lord, and then to Isaiah the prophet of the Lord. You know, where you go in a crisis says a lot about a person. And I think where one goes after the crisis perhaps says even more. We all know people who have a crisis Christ, but as soon as the crisis is over, they're also over Christ. This is really a bogus type of faith. God uses crises to humble people, but those who truly get right with God remain with God after the crisis is over. It's one of the distinguishing things of saving faith. It continues. By which you are saved, unless you have believed in vain, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We continue. There are really, I think, two types of testing. The test of a crisis and then the testing of good times. Frankly, I think the testing of good times is harder because one has the perception that all is well. And then one tends to get slack in terms of the things of God. But Hezekiah at this point is totally God-focused. He is looking to God and the godliest leadership that he knows. All he wants to do is to do this God's way for God's glory. Verse 3, and they said to him, Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. The message was dire. This is a day of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy. It's a day of distress, trouble, distress. Not a happy time. This was a day of reprimand at the disciplinary hand of the Lord. It's a day of rebuke. And Hezekiah takes this. God is really putting us in our place. Humbles himself under that reality in sackcloth. And this was a day of irreverent disgrace, blasphemy, as God allowed the Assyrians to mock all that is holy. God allowed this to happen. And Hezekiah is recognizing that fact. And it was a day of hopeless weakness that apart from a miracle of divine intervention would prove fatal. The statement, the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth, was a metaphorical way of saying the desperate set of circumstances set in motion cannot be stopped. And we have no strength to bring about deliverance. If a woman is in labor but has no strength to push the child out, both the baby and the mother are in jeopardy. So also, Jerusalem was in desperate need of deliverance, but had no strength to bring it about. The key words here are no strength. That is, no strength to bring about deliverance. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Hezekiah, realizing that the living God was listening to Rabshakeh's blasphemy, and realizing he was taking it very personally, wonders if this might not provoke him to intervene. And yet, even so, Hezekiah realizes that God works through prayer. And so he requests that the prophet Isaiah pray accordingly. God can work in any situation. He can work in isolation to prayer. But he often chooses to work through prayer. And Hezekiah realized this. And so he asked Isaiah to pray for the remnant that remained. Hezekiah was praying. He asked Isaiah to be praying. God works through prayer. I think in the American church, very few people really take prayer seriously. Oh, almost everyone who claims to be a Christian says they take it seriously, but their practice gives them away. You see, lots of people talk about prayer, but few, it seems to me, pray diligently. I was reading an article this week, and it was about immigrant pastors who have come to the United States and some of their observations. And the article said of them, and they were interviewing these guys, that a number of them said, quote, "The centrality of the doctrine of grace in the United States Christianity has unintended consequences. While believing God's unmerited favor and forgiveness is foundational to Christianity everywhere, the U.S. version often comes with a connotation of ease that suggests effort is unnecessary. Resting in God's gift of grace is quite different from work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this can lead to a lax approach to the spiritual life. Several of the immigrant pastors mentioned the conspicuous absence of prayer meetings and Christian fasting together in America. In Korea, for instance, daily 6 a.m. prayer meetings are standard." Oh, my goodness. I wonder if I'd make it to those 6 a.m. prayer meetings every day. Here in America, we're often too busy to pray, often too busy doing nothing that really counts for eternity. I know we all have excuses, but as they say, the person good with excuses is usually good for little else. And I submit to you that how seriously we take God is displayed in our prayer life and in relationship to body life. God works through prayer. Perhaps one reason we see God doing so little is because we pray so little. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. When we think of the ministry of prophets, we often think, and properly think of them, bringing forth a message directly from God in terms of "thus saith the Lord." However, in the Old Testament, their ministries also consistently were linked with prayer as well. For example, Samuel said to the people, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." So yeah, there was teaching. But he says, it would be sin for me if I was to cease to pray for you. And of course, Samuel was a prophet as well as a priest. Verse 5, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord.'" This message is from God. Isaiah is a prophet. He's got a message from God. "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid." I like that. Isn't that a great place to start? Do not be afraid. I wonder if whatever your crisis is, perhaps you're facing now or you will be soon, maybe it'd be good to come back to this. "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Isaiah responded with a message from the Lord, that is from Yahweh, from the covenant God of Israel, who is always faithful. And the very first thing he says is, "Do not be afraid of the blasphemous words which the Assyrians have uttered." You know, when people say really hard words, it can be kind of terrifying. It can be scary, especially if they're in a position of power. Oh, my. Now, God had 33 years earlier, as we note in chapter 7, 33 years earlier, in 734 BC, through Isaiah the prophet, counseled King Ahaz. This is King Hezekiah's father. He had counseled King Ahaz with, quote, "Do not fear," Isaiah 7:4. But all to no avail. Ahaz, in fear, looked to Assyria to help him in the threat from Syria and Israel. Now again, through Isaiah the prophet, he counseled his son Hezekiah, do not be afraid. The issue is always trust. Trust in God and do not be afraid. We see here that fear often has a moral component to it. You can choose whether or not you will fear circumstances or trust God. There's a choice involved. I really don't buy the line, well, I just can't help it. I'm terrified. I can't help it. Yes, we can. God's command is to trust Him and not allow fear to run our lives. Yes, emotions can run wild, but we are responsible for our resolve. With our will, we can choose to trust God. We can choose how we're going to respond. And it's good to remember that in our humanness, we need God's help to not be afraid. So, well, I'm going to just muster up and be strong. No, God help me to be strong. By the way, I think that's why Hezekiah was in the place of prayer, requesting prayer. We are weak. We need help not to be afraid. I don't know about in your household, but Janie and I often talk about this verse. Psalm 56:3, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. And if we're honest, you say, well, I am a bold person. I'm never afraid. Liar. We get afraid. You know, it's very human. And what are we going to do when we are afraid? I will trust in you. I love that verse. The antidote to carnal fear is trust in God. It's amazing how often God says to His children in perilous situations, do not be afraid. You know, when things looked impossible, God said to Abram, do not be afraid, Abram. Genesis 15. In the Exodus, Moses said to the children of Israel, do not be afraid. I mean, this is, you know, we talk about between the devil and the deep blue sea here as Pharaoh is coming and they're trapped there. Do not be afraid. I think you need to see someone. You're losing your mind. This is a time to be afraid. Do not be afraid. When God called Joshua, He said to him, do not be afraid. When God called Jeremiah, He said, do not be afraid. And He said, I'm sending you to some stiff-necked, hard people, and they're not going to listen. Do not be afraid. When God called Ezekiel, He said, do not be afraid. Just before Jesus was crucified, He said to His disciples, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When John the apostle saw the risen Lord, he fell at His feet as a dead man, but Jesus put His right hand on him and said, do not be afraid. I love that. What this tells me is that it is very common to be afraid, which is why God so often has to tell His children in all kinds of situations, do not be afraid. We need this constant encouragement from God not to be afraid because there is so much to frighten us. And it's very human to be fearful. And yet God says, trust me, don't be afraid. That was the issue here. It was the issue for Ahaz, and it's now the issue for Hezekiah. And it's often the issue for us as well. Are we going to be carnally afraid, or are we going to trust God with this situation? Interesting footnote here, where it talks about, it translates servants. The word translated as servants in the phrase, the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. It is really thought that this is deliberately a belittling term. It is literally the lads of the king of Assyria. It is like God is calling them underlings, little servant boys or errand boys. They thought they were really big shots of Assyria, representing the big shot king of Assyria, with no fear of the God of Israel. But God really, in effect, refers to them as little pipsqueaks, with big, irreverent mouths. And in effect, God says, see them as very small and see me for the big God that I am. Perspective makes all the difference. The world is a scary, threatening place. But in that context, God constantly says to His children, do not be afraid. And the reason not to be afraid is because God is in control, as we see in verse 7. Do not be afraid, verse 6, verse 7. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. God is sovereign over circumstances, including spirits and rumors and kings. A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled Saul. God used a lying spirit to deceive King Ahab in 1 Kings 22. And in the last days, part of his judgment will involve the giving the world over to a strong delusion that they should believe the lie in 2 Thessalonians 2. ESV Study Bible, the God whom Sennacherib reviles is in complete command of Sennacherib. His great army, too impressed with itself to respect mere words, as we saw back in 36, will be dispersed by a rumor. Kind of a little bit of irony there. The Assyrians, who thought they were so great, would be sent reeling by a mere rumor, with the end that the king of Assyria would die in his own land at the hand of a sword. This was fulfilled to the letter, as we will see next week, Lord willing, at the end of the chapter. We see in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You can write sovereignty over that. Verse 8, then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he had departed from Lachish. After Rabshakeh, the field commander for Assyria, made his blasphemous threat, he then went to check in with the king of Assyria. Remember, he had left the king of Assyria, gone up to Jerusalem, and threatened Hezekiah. Then he goes back to check in with the king of Assyria, who, having conquered the fortress town of Lachish, had now advanced to the next fortified town of Libnah, which was about 8 miles northwest of Lachish. Both Lachish and Libnah were about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So let me show you on a map what we're talking about. Assyria had come down the coast here, and they were conquering all this area all along here. They already took Samaria earlier, but now they came on down here and had really taken Judah, and they moved down here. They came down to Lachish, we talked about in chapter 36. Now he's come back to Libnah. And Rabshakeh has come over here and threatened Jerusalem. And now he's come back, and he's coming back. They've moved over here to Libnah. And that's where he's checking in with his boss, with the king of Assyria. Verse 9, and the king heard concerning Tirhakah, the king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. This is the rumor that he's heard. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, this is evidently the rumor that got Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, concerned. Realize that in 715 BC, Ethiopia, Cush, which is further down south of Egypt, had taken control of Egypt, and therefore was also a burgeoning power to be reckoned with. Tirhakah, at this point, was probably the leading general of Ethiopia, but did not officially become king until 690 BC. However, since Isaiah probably wrote after he had become king, he writes in that vein, in the sense that he would become the king. But here is the point. When Sennacherib heard the rumor that Ethiopia was coming, he felt pressure to quickly make something happen in reference to Jerusalem. You see, he did not want to be fighting on two major fronts at the same time. And so he upped the pressure on Hezekiah to surrender by sending him a threatening message, a threatening letter. Then when the Lord killed 185,000 of Assyria's troops in one night, Sennacherib decided, well, you know what? Maybe I better go home and regroup. What's funny is that it seems that this was a mere false rumor about Ethiopia advancing to make war with him. And it all played out exactly as prophesied in Isaiah. So here's the context. He's been at Lachish, and now he's moved up over here to this other town, and he hears a rumor that these folks that are now controlling Egypt, Ethiopians, are now coming, and they too are a formidable power. And now he says, well, I've got Jerusalem, and this is going to be a major battle here too, and I've got this guy. And he's saying, man, what should I do? Well, in the meantime here, the Lord kills 185,000 of his troops in one night here, and he's thinking, you know what, I better skedaddle back home. And so that's what he does. That's what happens. So under pressure, Sennacherib pressures Hezekiah by sending messengers with this message, verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Now recall that in chapter 36, Rabshakeh, the field commander of the king of Assyria, said, do not trust in Egypt, and do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. Now this is even more brash, telling Hezekiah, quote, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Wow, that is brash. That is saying your God is a deceiver. And I guess it had become pretty well established as public testimony where Hezekiah's trust was found. He's saying, do not let your God in whom you trust. He's realizing Hezekiah has put his trust in the Lord. Remember from last week in chapter 36 how Rabshakeh kept wanting to know what Hezekiah was trusting in. Well, obviously he got his answer. It was Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. This was a very direct attack on the very character of the God of Israel who speaks through his prophets such as Isaiah. Sennacherib is accusing God of being deceitful and that it was not true that Jerusalem would not fall to Assyria. By the way, this is the stuff of Genesis 3 when Satan said to Eve, hath God indeed said, let me kind of throw in, can you really trust God? Hath God indeed said? And then followed it up by directly contradicting God by saying, you will not surely die. No, God's wrong here. Genesis 3. First he challenges God's assertion, and then outright defies it. A clear choice was in view. Would Hezekiah believe God's message through his prophet Isaiah, who said not to be afraid, for God was about to send Sennacherib packing? Or would he believe Sennacherib, that God was deceiving him? It's a clear choice. Which way is Hezekiah going to go? And then Sennacherib piles on the evidence as to why Hezekiah should believe him. In effect, he says, let the facts speak for themselves. Let's be reasonable about this. I saw the devil's sweet reasonableness. Deceptive. And isn't that just like the world that wants to argue that all the facts are on their side against God? But you see, the world skews the evidence. It's called the spin zone. Yes, it was true that Assyria had been having great victories far and wide, but what they failed to realize is that through the prophet Isaiah, God had said that Assyria was the rod of his anger, Isaiah 10:5. And yet God was very upset with Assyria, as we find in Isaiah 10, because Assyria was thinking that they had done all of this in their own strength. And consequently, God had said he would punish Assyria's haughtiness after he was done using them. Yes, God had allowed Assyria to chasten Judah, but he had determined that Assyria would not take Jerusalem captive. And furthermore, the taking of the northern kingdom had been predicted through prophecy by God and fulfilled accordingly. In truth, if one really looked objectively at all the prophetic evidence, it was clear that God was sovereignly in control of all that was happening. But that is just the problem. The world does not listen to prophetic evidence, and they do so to their own doom. But notice Sennacherib, what he says here to Hezekiah. Consider the facts. Look, verse 11. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. and shall you be delivered? What makes you think you're going to be different? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezpha, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. This is an argument from experience, saying Assyria has defeated all these nations, and why should you, Hezekiah, think that you and your God will be any different? And verse 12 mentions five different areas of which Gozan and Haran were in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, the land between the two rivers of Tigris and Euphrates. Rezpha was in the neighborhood, just outside Mesopotamia. And so we assume Eden and Telassar were probably also in that general region. Where is the king of Hamath? The king of Arpad, verse 13. And the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva. Now Hamath and Arpad were in Syria. Arpad just north of Hamath. The location of Sepharvaim is uncertain, but many think it was probably just south of Hamath. And the locations of Hena and Iva are unknown. But probably all of these were in the neighborhood of Syria. And so in general, the neighborhoods of Mesopotamia and Syria are in view. Note, we don't know where all these places were, but in general, in Syria here, Hamath, Rezpha, and then up here, Haran and Gozan. All these were mentioned. Others are mentioned. But we're thinking in the area of Mesopotamia and Syria is what he's talking about. All these places that have fallen to them. Verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Love that verse. This message came to Hezekiah in the form of a letter. He read it, and then he took it to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord as if to share it with him. Lord, I've received mail. I've got mail. This was a symbolic action of literally bringing this to the Lord. Of course, he knew that the Lord knows everything. But this is really what Peter talked about in the New Testament when he spoke of casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. David Gazik says, to be in the ministry means you will receive nasty letters. What should one do with them? Often the best thing to do is simply throw them away, especially if they are anonymous. But if they are to be read and kept, they should be spread before the Lord. I love this story. It's a true story about D.L. Moody. He was in a service, somebody handed him a note. And it was from an atheist who was consistently criticizing Moody. But Moody supposed it was an announcement. So he went up to the pulpit, he quieted the large audience, and prepared to read it. As he opened the folded paper, he found scrawled in print one word, large letters, "Fool!" Well, known for his quick wit, Moody looked up and said, "I've just been handed a memo which contains a single word, fool. This is most unusual. I've often heard of those who have written letters and forgot to sign their names. But this is the first time I've ever heard anyone who signed his name and then forgot to write the letter." That's pretty quick. Hurtful letters. I have known churches split over hurtful letters. Let me start a letter chain here. Let me start something. And I would not say there's not a place for letters. Paul wrote letters, wrote a severe letter that's not even in the inspired record. There's a place for, social media, communication, all this stuff. But I would say generally the best thing to do is to not write a letter. And if you do write a letter, sit on it a day or two before you send it, by the way. That's just wise. In the heat of the moment, you write a letter, click, send it off. I wish I could have that letter back. But I think the best thing to do, let me make a suggestion, is to have the courage to sit down and talk eyeball to eyeball. It's amazing how helpful that can be. You know, when you write, you can't quite figure the tone. There's lots of things you read into those kinds of things. I think there's a reason where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's a great place to begin. You and the other person, face to face, alone. Just a little bit of pastoral counsel. Watch the letters. This is a letter. And Hezekiah says, okay, I'm not faxing a letter back. I'm going to just take this in before the Lord and spread this out before the Lord. And so he did. Verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. In this time of great crisis, it is clear where Hezekiah's focus was. It was squarely on who God is. You know, he doesn't start out by emphasizing all of his problems. But rather, he starts out by focusing on God and praising God. And I think this is where all-powerful prayer, praying starts. It starts with God. God-centered praying is powerful praying. H. Van Dyke Parunak says, note that Hezekiah does not start with his problem. I mean, that might be a good thing to see. How do we pray? Lord, I'm here again with my problems. He starts by focusing his mind on his great God. This is a central principle for us. In time of trouble, our natural tendency is to focus on our problem and try to solve it. Hezekiah's example urges us in any time of trouble to focus our attention on the Lord and meditate on his attributes. Start there. Jesus taught us to pray with the first focus, our Father in heaven. Hallowed, holy, be your name. It starts by recognizing God's sovereignty and holiness. And then concern for his agenda, his program. As we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not about my kingdom, not about my will, it's about him. So Jesus taught us to pray, focus on God, who he is, and his agenda. Everything flows out of that. O Lord of hosts. Literally, Yahweh of hosts depicts God as the God of the armies of heaven. The host is the idea of armies. It is really God's military title, designating him as the all-powerful one over all other forces in the universe. God of Israel denotes his unique relationship with his chosen people, Israel. And the phrase, the one who dwells between the cherubim, is more literally who sits upon the cherubim. Or as the ESV translates it, enthroned above the cherubim. I think not being Jewish and not being steeped in the Old Testament, perhaps it's easy to overlook the significance of what this really, the idea here is. He's addressing the God of Israel as the one who dwells between the cherubim. You see, in the Old Testament tabernacle and then in the temple, the Shekinah glory dwelt right above the cherubim, who hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Thus, the cherubim were intimately associated with the presence, glory, and holiness of God. This is a way of saying that he is the God of holy glory. And even this holiest order of angels, called the cherubim, in the Holy of Holies, were portrayed as looking down instead of gazing up into God's glory. God's glory is so awesomely overwhelming that no man can see the full frontal glory of God and live. Even the holy cherubim are not pictured as gazing into his indescribable glory. They're looking down. Glory of God shining down through and associated, they're intimately associated with it. Hezekiah emphasizes God's uniqueness. God is Elohim, the word God, Elohim, meaning supreme one, supreme being, supreme power. He alone is God. There is no other. And he is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. He is no mere local God as envisioned by the Assyrians. Rather, he is the creator, the creator of all the nations and their lands, and thus sovereign over them. What a grand view of God. Got indescribable crisis and pressure. How big is my God in light of this? This is praise at its finest, as it highlights the incomparable attributes of God. Great praying involves rehearsing who God is in his greatness. And you know, God never tires of such praise. It honors him. It's glorious worship. I think much of our praying should be reciting to God how great he is and how great we see him to be. Thomas Constable says, theologically, this confession climaxes the whole first part of the book of Isaiah. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Only now does he get to a request which amounts to asking God to respond to the blasphemy of Sennacherib. And even then, only because he has acted as a reproach to the living God. He makes this all about God. I love Hezekiah's emphasis on God being the living God, as brought out in verse 4 and now again here in verse 17. You see, the living God can do something about this situation. He is active. He is real. He is living. You know, living things move. Dead things don't move. He's the living God, the moving God, the active God. In contrast, all the other false gods are really dead nothings, dead do-nothings. Verse 18, truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. So Hezekiah acknowledges that indeed Assyria had triumphed over all these other lands and cast their gods into the fire. But then he notes the reason why is because, quote, they were not gods. This is a huge difference. They were merely pretend gods, man-made gods, which were in reality not gods at all. You know what makes all the difference whether you're dealing with a real God or just a pretend God? There's quite a difference there. As Paul says in the New Testament, an idol is nothing. 1 Corinthians 8. Yet he also recognizes that demons, there is demonic activity behind those idols, which are very real. Verse 20. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Now, he does make a specific petition that God would save them from the Assyrians, but note it very carefully that he prays that God would save them to the end, quote, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. In other words, he prays that God would save them to the end that he is glorified, that he would be known throughout the earth as Yahweh, the sovereign covenant God of Israel, and that he alone is God. In short, he prays that God would do this to the end that he is glorified. I was thinking about this in my own personal life. How often do I really pray with God really in view? Or do I just pray about me? Lord, I'm praying for safety. How's my family on the road today? Lord, I'm praying for their safety. I'm concerned about them. Am I really praying to the end that God would be glorified? Am I just praying for me and mine? The emphasis here is on God. God is glorified in delivering his people spiritually and physically. He is a God of deliverance. He intervenes to make them living demonstrations of his saving power, but he does it for his own glory. I love this from the ESV study Bible. I printed all this out, I typed it all out to make a point. Isaiah's life message was that the Lord alone saves. All those references. Isaiah's life message was that the Lord alone saves. And we might end, to the end that he might be glorified. Isaiah's prayer, rather Hezekiah's prayer, from beginning to end, ultimately has God in view. It exalts God for who he is and prays that all might know him for who he is. That kind of praying gets action. This kind of praying is God-centered and it moves the hand of God. When Jesus said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus wasn't just saying, as a little P.S., just say, "In Jesus' name," and you'll get whatever you want. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was saying, if we really ask in his name, that's for his sake, in accordance with his agenda, for his purposes. If we really ask something that is for his glory, he will do it. If it is to the end that the Father will be glorified in the Son. So the goal in praying is not to get God to act on our behalf for our agenda. Rather, it is to line up with God's agenda to the end that he may be glorified, that he might be known. And blessed be God, he blesses us in the process. Thomas Constable again says, like all true prayer, Hezekiah is preoccupied with God, who he is, his honor, his uniqueness, and the revelation of his glory to the world. This is a story about prayer, and it is a story about trust. And indeed, they go together. But above all, this is a story about God's glory. In fact, the reason Judah found themselves in this predicament is because earlier they had made self-preservation their first priority. Hezekiah now realized that it is making God's glory paramount that God truly blesses. God delights in bringing deliverance, but he insists on doing it to the end that he alone is glorified. So we should pray accordingly. So often I fear that myself and many of us pray with a self-agenda. And I don't think that kind of praying has much pull with God. It is when we come to the end of ourselves, as Hezekiah did, and truly and earnestly pray for God to be glorified in this situation that we can expect him to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God delights in answering prayer that brings him glory. It's all about him. The story is told about a certain pastor, a true story, by the way, who is invited to pray at a large political event in Washington. That's always dangerous. It was intended to be a politically correct event. And so when this pastor showed up, they asked that he pray in, quote, a spirit of correctness. In the spirit of correctness, they asked a universalist, an imam, a rabbi, and then this evangelical representative, evangelical pastor, to pray. The pastor said he would go last. The universalist prayed first to the God of many names, to the God of no name, to the God who is everything, and to the God who is nothing. The imam prayed in the name of Allah. And then the rabbi prayed. Finally, the Christian pastor got up and said, "I pray in the name that is above all other names. I pray in the name of the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. I pray in the name by which we must be saved. I pray in the name of my Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that put things in perspective. Very politically incorrect, but truth. When we pray to the living God who is above all others, and pray that he would work for his glory to the end that all the earth might know that he alone is Lord, that, my friends, is powerful praying. And we will see the results of that prayer next week, Lord willing, in our study. Well, pray on then for the glory of God and watch him work mightily. Let's stand and have our closing song.